past the point where Jesus gathers his people together, and the anger against him is very serious by the Pentecost. The Jewish religious leaders have decided they're going to deal with Jesus. He needs to be dealt with. And what this is this will show you, if you start over here, number one, how this actually happens. Jesus has decided he's got the guys together. Things were horrible in Jerusalem. Last time they tried to kill him. And he gathers his people together and says, we're going to Jerusalem. And they all know what that means. You know, and the beautiful words of Thomas, who says, we'll go and die with you. You know, Doubting Thomas, how we call him Doubting Thomas, read what the man said sometimes. And what he says is, well, let's go. We'll come with you and die with you. I mean, that's how much they knew that his last trip to Jerusalem, the writing was on the wall. And we're in that point where he's come in, he's in Jerusalem, we're in Holy Week. Stuff is happening. And what's neat is not just stuff happening, but some of the most relevant theology comes out now. Because the rubber's meeting the road, he spent 3 years with them, they're ready to hear some of this stuff. He has built them, he has caused them to grow. They're to the point where they can hear this, they're ready for this. They don't think they're ready for it. He knows they're ready for it. Because he's made them ready for it. It's not just being sprung on them. Because realize what's happening. They've invested everything in them, in him. But they have sold their lives out 100%. They've left their jobs, you know, their families. They are hated by the powers to be. Their lives have been threatened. And Jesus is going to die. And think about that. You've invested everything you have in this guy, and he starts telling you, I'm going to die. But he's telling them, I'm going to die. I want you to know it, but that doesn't mean this is over. And that's a hard thing to swallow. But if you look at this, it's kind of interesting for me because what it does is it takes these words and it puts them into something concrete. It's an actual place where it actually happened. Mike and Christine went to Philly. They went to the Vatican. They went downstairs to the catacombs. And they were shown bones that were supposed to be Peter's bones that were set in concrete so that nobody could take them. It was a skeleton of a man that had no feet because Peter was about to sit down. Apparently, they just cut the feet off. And whether it is or not, and that's what we're talking about, like I did, it makes you think this really happened. It was a person. It was people with bones, you know? And if you look at this, you actually see the journey that he made. It's kind of an interesting thing, the geography, because Israel sits on a hill, and there's two gorges, they're not valleys, they're gorges, that run on both sides of it, north to south. It's sort of a peninsula of land, and on top of it is the temple, Herod's temple, then the palace, and then the people down below. The city of David, it's called, they live down on the hillside. And the poorest people live outside of the walls, you know, well, you're on your own. And if you follow the path, he comes in from the house of Lazarus in Bethany, comes into the temple. That's not shown, but it picks up at the Garden of Gethsemane. This path picks up after the Last Supper in the garden, and how it takes him to Caiaphas' house. So now you were looking for it. From Caiaphas' house, they go back up to the temple where he sits in front of the council. And from there, they go to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate stands up, and it just shows you where they're up the hills, down the hills, through the valley, over the valleys, beaten. You know, how far he actually had to walk because it's laid out in the distance of the layout here. And then finally to Golgotha. It's an actual journey. These aren't just words. I mean, he had to walk these steps. And it's just kind of neat to look at and realize that it is a place. If you get a picture of Israel, of Jerusalem, you will look at it and you'll say to yourself, what in the world are they fighting over this place for? I still, to this day, every time I see a picture of it, I just cannot comprehend why they kill each other over it. It's a desert, a bunch of rocks. But man, it's just, it is what it should be. So what we're picking up is Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has made his last entry, and he's talking to his people. And we're on chapter 13, verse 27. I'll start with Jesus had a little background. Jesus has started talking about being betrayed. And John says to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answers, this is the one.
That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So he says, who is it? Jesus, he says, it'll be the guy I dip the bread into the wine and give it to him. So he dips the bread in the wine and gives it to him. And they still don't figure it out. I mean, anyway. But he does it and he gives it to Judas. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. This is a rare event. This is entering in. Up until this time, he had been influencing from the outside. This is what I guess the closest thing you could say to possessed. This isn't possessed by a demon. This is possessed by Satan, which tells you the importance of this moment in history. All the big guns are out. This is for keeps. It's real stuff. Satan is actively involved in these moments. His name comes up more in this than anything because he knows what's happening. This is a moment he wants to win. Spiritual things are heightened at this point in time. Not only is the Spirit of God being poured out on earth, the Spirit of Satan is extremely active also. Up until this time, think back through the Old Testament and tell me how many encounters there are with Satan possessing somebody. Or demons possessing people. Activity is at its heights because this is the crux of history. Not just history, of creation. This is the moment. Everything goes here and then back out there. It's this moment right here. He becomes an internal force in the life of Judas, no longer an external one. Psalms 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What Judas was going to do was known to Jesus when he picked Judas. There is no surprise here. He knew the entire time. It was always there. And here's the important part. Jesus uses Satan, who uses Judas, and the only one who really gets what he wants here. Judas thinks he's using Jesus to get money. Satan thinks he's using Judas to defeat Jesus. Jesus is using them both. This has always been in his hands. There's never been any doubt. You know, and we often overplay the power of Satan. Recognize, I mean, I preached on this the whole series, but recognize, yes, it is power, but recognize what power it is not. Especially for the Christian. Jesus reaped the glory, and in the end, Judas reaped the wrath of the one he served. John 6, a while back, 7-21, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Jesus said that well before the Last Supper. He doesn't say that Judas is being used by the devil, but rather that Judas was a devil. The character of Judas is flawed, independent of outside influences. At this point, it's probable that only Jesus knew that Judas was going to do. Judas probably didn't even know it then. So, talk about God being in charge of events. And I've said this before. Is God allowing something to happen the same thing as him causing it to happen? Because I've heard the argument made, well, then Judas didn't have a choice in this matter. So how can he be judged? Judas always had a choice in this matter. Jesus just knew what the choice would be. He wasn't responsible for it, but he knew it. And those are two different things. Causing it to happen is one thing. Knowing it's going to happen and using it is something different. As scripture says, God tempts no man. In James, the book of James. Don't lose sight of the complexity of the issue. Judas was used Jesus to get what he wanted, money. Satan used Judas to get what he wanted, the victory over Jesus and the claim of the power over the world. Jesus used Satan to get what he wanted, victory over sin, and to save all that will come to him. The only one who got what he wanted, as always, is God, is Jesus Christ. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what the world looks like. God is getting what he wants. It is absolute. It is in stone. It's going to happen. We find ourselves fretting over things that there is nothing to fret about. God wins.
If he doesn't, he's not God, and you should find somebody else to worship. If he doesn't win, if he's not all-powerful, then you're worshiping the wrong person. You should find another being.
Where does free will come into that?
Him knowing free will and using it and knowing all things, uses what he knows to get what he wants. And what he says is, let me put it this way. Maybe the best way to put it is to use some scripture. My word does not come back void. What he's saying is, I get what I want. If he wants you to do it and you choose not to, he will find somebody who will. The point is, it will get done. And if nobody will do it, he'll do it.
So if Judas wouldn't have betrayed the Lord, he would find somebody else?
Satan would find somebody else. But there was never any doubt that he wouldn't.
Right.
He knew it from the beginning of time. Never lose sight of this. It's a plan. It has been a plan from the beginning. Jesus Christ is not a reaction to sin. He didn't come as a reaction to our sin. This was known before we sinned. This was the plan before we fell. Us falling was a given. When he put the tree in the garden, and it was good for food, pleasant to look at, and good to eat, and good for knowledge, he puts it in the middle of the garden. He picks up Adam, it says, and he puts him in front of the tree, sets him down, and says, don't eat it. God knew what was going to happen. None of this makes sense without the tree. So what I'm saying is, from the very beginning, this was a given. This was happening. What that gives us hope for is this is ending too. This ends exactly like he says it's going to end. It will be right. It will be. God will get what he wants. And what does God want? He wants sons. Sons that he could bless. That he can give all things to. Well, that's what he wants. That's what he's going to get. And this is the key point of it happening. This is the focal point of why he created all this. Right here, right then.
One of the things that also helps me with that sort of situation is the verse that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. And it's hard for us to comprehend using anything. Like,
yeah.
He can use anything. You know, whatever we do, he can use it. And we think, well, we'll mess up his plan, but it doesn't work that way.
Amen.
It's like a funnel, you know. You can go on one side of the funnel or the other side of the funnel, but in the end, you just end up at the bottom of the funnel.
Amen.
So.
I think a lot of this point is made in where Jesus turned, you know, at any point, Jesus could have put the kibosh to any of this with a word, with a phrase. Every time he had an argument out and open with the religious leaders, his words stopped them. He stymied them with his words. That's why he was silent at the end. Because if he would have spoke, they'd have let him go. That's why Pilate says to him, why aren't you talking? Because, dude, if I start talking, you're going to let me go. And that's basically it. And notice he even turns to Judas and says, go do it.
Isn't for me.
Do what you got to do. Go do it now. Hurry up. That's what he's saying. Hey, dude, why are you still here? Let's get it. Let's get this show on the road. It's what's in your heart. And God knows who is who. He knows what is what. And there's a scripture verse that all of us have to come to terms with. I am the potter. I choose what I do with the pots. When I put this in, when I put garbage in, he said, I know what I'm doing. It all works out in the end. It doesn't seem fair to us, but what God is saying is I'm always fair. What I will always make things right, not eternally right. If somebody paid a price here for the kingdom that seems harsh, it will be recompensed. It will be taken care of. I know what I'm doing. Job is the classic example of that. A righteous man who went through literally hell on earth. And just for the point of making him humble. Which is why we're all here. When he says, it's interesting to note that when he turns to Judas and says, go now, do what you got to do, who's he talking to? Because it says Satan had entered him. So I find it fascinating. You can go both ways. Who is he actually speaking to? Is he speaking to Satan himself? Is there something going on here that is bigger than what we see and what we know? That... Or, you know, a fallen archangel and the Son of the Living God having a conversation in front of 12 guys who are drinking wine and eating bread, and they're not catching it. And what he's saying is, go do what you got to do. And it's sort of a bad dude stuff. Go do it, man. I know what you're doing. I'm not worried, you know. Jesus wins the drama. He gets what he wants.
Well, we're both Judas and Satan believe they've won at this point. That's always how it goes. In case you feel sorry for Judas, that he was an innocent pawn in a game that he didn't understand or was not equipped to play in. Before the supper, before Satan had entered him, Judas sought out the chief priest and asked him what he could get for the life of Jesus. Don't forget that. Matthew 26:14-18 says, and one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are willing to give me to betray him to you?
The price of a slave.
And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver.
The price of a slave.
From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. This is before Satan entered. After he was paid, they paid him for what he was willing to do, not what he had already done. He began to actively look for the opportunity to serve himself and his master by betraying the true master. We look no further than Judas to see the sifting at the hand of Satan. What, remember when Jesus said to Peter, what's coming up shortly, he says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have interceded. All you need to do to find out what that sifting like wheat that Satan wants to do is see what happened to Judas.
He was sifted like wheat by the one he served. That's the difference between serving Jesus and serving Satan. Satan cares nothing for you. And I know I said it last time, we got some new people here, but you have to understand what Satan has in this game. Why does he care about you? Who are you to him? Why does he care if you fall? Why does he put so much energy into hurting you, trying to get you to fall, feeding the dark side, whatever word you want to use, the flesh is what the... From the beginning, everything you need to know about Satan and sin is in the creation story and the fall of man. How he works, the lies he tells, why is he so actively involved in this? Why is he telling you, go ahead, it's not sin? All the things he told Eve and Adam are still the same exact things. You won't die. There's no consequences. Those same things. Why? It's not you. It has nothing to do with you. It doesn't care anything about you. That's the difference between him and God. You're moot to him. You are simply an opportunity to hurt God because you're what God's love. You are what he loves. And the only way that he can hurt God is by hurting you, by hurting what he loves. That's why you matter to him. Other than that, you're just something that he doesn't need. He will enjoy ending you, much like he did Judas. Judas hung himself. Judas did exactly, he was treated by Satan exactly like he treats everyone who sins. He told him, that's the right thing to do, go do it, that's not sin, you won't die, go do it. And as soon as he did it, he said, oh my God, what did you do? You can never be forgiven. The one who tempted you to do it. And it's exactly what he did, you know, say to Judas, oh, what did you do? What did you do that? You can never be forgiven for that. You know, you're horrible. And it's the guy who talked him into it. That's how he works, and that's the horror of who he is, and that is what Jesus Christ died to set us free from. Judas has sinned very little from Peter's. One was betrayal, one was denial. The difference was who they served and who they belonged to and the purpose of the one to whom they belonged to. Satan exposed a fault for condemnation and destruction. Jesus revealed a fault for correction and betterment. He will show you what's wrong with you through the Holy Spirit. Day after day, time after time, for the purpose of making you better. Jesus told Peter what was going to happen to him, that he would make sure that Peter's faith would not fail. That's what he says to him, your faith will not fail. Jesus tells him that after he, and uses the words turns, after you turn, he would strengthen his brothers. The trial of faith that Peter faced would be, as James wrote, make him perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. What Judas faced ended him. That's the difference between serving Satan and serving God. Now, no one, verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Which, once again, it was pretty obvious. He said, who is it? And he says, it's the one I give this to. And he hands it to him.
and it's still not registering. For some were supposing, because Jews had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or because it's Passover, or else that he should give something to the poor. So what they're thinking is when Jesus turns to him and says, go do what you have to do, do it quickly, they're thinking, oh, he's going to do something he should be doing. He's the treasurer. So after receiving the morsel, he went out, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So you're sitting there with Jesus, and you're one of the disciples, and he says that. You're going, well, what do you mean? You know, and you're looking for more. It's easy for us in hindsight to know exactly what he's talking about. He's about to be crucified. But he has been building up to, they should be starting to get this point because he's been telling. He told them a few verses back, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And it was pretty outright plain. John 7:39 says, and he spoke of the Spirit of those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given yet because Jesus was never glorified. The glorification of Christ was in his death and resurrection even more than in the miracles. The glory was in the obedience and the suffering. And the price he was willing to pay, this price shows the value of your soul, because everybody knows that something is only worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. What are you worth? The treasures of heaven. That is what you personally are worth. Christ is glorified by saving you. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And this is strange because of all the things that Jesus has done, all these miracles, raising people from the dead, the blind, and what he's saying is that's not the glory. Nope. We're not even there yet. He says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Wow, that's sort of a, you know, you can't fault the disciples for scratching their heads, because what he's saying to them is, I'm only going to be here a little bit longer, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Then he says, which is important, before I go, he tells them, I'm leaving, but this is what you need to know because I'm leaving. Love one another. That is what's going to get you through my absence, each other. Because, well, as we all know, when he dies, the Spirit can indwell. It says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. What he's saying is, this is what replaces me being here, is the fellowship of love. And he actually says, it is better that that happens than if I sit next to you. As David advised Solomon on his deathbed with the final instructions, telling him what he needs to know, so Jesus is giving his parting words to the, well, actually 11, because one of them is gone. And it's love, whether it is what they need to know for what is coming up. This is a new law. It is the base law. It supersedes all others. 1 John 2:7-10. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. This is John writing years and years later after he wrote the gospel. Which you have had from the beginning, the old commandment is the words which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He's not anything to what Christ has already said, but is new because it's now inside you. That is what has changed. It has always been something you were supposed to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbors as yourself. That comes from the Old Testament. If you remember, the rich young man comes up and says, what do I need to do? And he told him, and he said, the thing that has changed is because he is dying, the Holy Spirit can come, and that can now dwell inside you. It'll be a part of you, not an outside influence, but an inside one. You will never be at peace while hating your brother. Okay, a little more of that same stuff. We're going. Oh, I like Galatians 5:13-15. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Christ stated that he came to fulfill the law. This says that the law is fulfilled by love. Christ brought us the love of God so that we could love one another. And this is what he tells them as he is going out the door. What he sees, remember, put it in context. I'm leaving. You can't come where I'm going. Here's what you need to do to get through. Love one another.
Could you imagine, say, being Peter? You sold your business. You gave it all away. Your wife is probably now ready to shoot you.
Yep.
You know, and disown you. And now, the one you're following says, I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't come.
It is almost impossible to put that in the context of what... Now, what would help their faith in that situation is what they've already seen. He doesn't ask for faith that he hasn't given you a reasonable expectation for. We've gone through this before here, that faith has to be reasonable. They have seen people raised from the dead. They have heard his words, things that we have not seen. They've seen a blind man see. They've seen the lame get up and walk. And they've heard, and well, Peter's own words, where would we go? Your words are eternal life. When he says, are you guys leaving too? And he said, where will we go? Your words are it, which is the, wow, that tells you who Peter was. I mean, we criticize Peter because there's more written about him than anybody else. That's why it's easy to criticize him, because there's a lot written about him. But understand the depth of what he's grabbing. He's not there because of the miracles. He's there because of the words. Boy, that's the only thing that's going to get you through, honestly. And so whenever he's – their faith is going to be tested to a point that mine or yours may never be tested. I mean, it's just going to be, and they're going to fail. He tells Peter, your faith is going to be tested, and you're going to fail. I know that. Don't worry about it. It's like, I got, what he's saying is, I got you. You know, we criticize Peter for denying Christ, but realize he was the only one there. You know, the other 10 guys are hiding in a house, and we always talk about Peter's denial. At least he was following, you know, seeing what would happen and put it in context. But to, for him to say, he doesn't give him this great plan of politics. You know, I want you to organize this way. You be the bishop. You be this. And here's the book of rules. And here, you know, what we would do. I'm leaving. All you need to do to get through this is love one another. That's what you need to do. Honestly, I was hoping for a little more. You know what I mean? Like, you know, something specific? No, you don't need anything specific. Grasp the situation. Because he's telling them plainly, you can't go where I'm coming. And by now, it's starting to sink in. He's going to die. And he says these beautiful words. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And they'll realize that all the disciples had the, when the Spirit fell, they were filled with the same power. And he said to them, you'll do miracles greater than these because the Holy Spirit comes. That's coming up in the next chapter. I know a lot of people now claim that now, and I caution you on doing that. This was meant for, in my opinion, this was meant for the time and the place. Until Scripture comes, that which is perfect, these things are necessary. Prophecy is necessary. Speaking in tongues is necessary. The miracles are necessary so that people know who to listen to. As we've seen before, the reason Jesus did the miracles, he tells us why, so that my words mean something. You know, we don't look for miracles for that. We look for miracles so that we can say we have power or to gain an actual physical advantage or something. That was never the point. Jesus said time and time again, why do the miracles? So that you know who I am. It's for spiritual reasons. The man that was born blind, he could have saw too that he was never born blind. He specifically said he was born blind so that I could heal him. So that you would know who I am. And that's one of the big ones heading into Jerusalem that had just occurred. All that aside, these people are going to raise the dead. These people are going to die a martyr's death. These people are going to heal the sick, the lame. They're going to preach the gospel. And what he's saying to them is, above all of that, is they're going to know your mind because you love each other. The other stuff is dressing. The power is in love. That's what changes the world. 1 John 4, 20 through 21, if somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have found from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. That's pretty, it's John once again writing that, and it's pretty clear and pretty plain. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me again, but you will follow later. You're going to die. Don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. And not only follow in death, but follow in the way he died. These guys that hid in the house denied Jesus Christ, manned up before they left, and wow, did they die thus. They failed first. Remember that. They hid. They cowered. They lived in fear, and every one of them, by tradition or by history, stood up, manned up, and just put their, and as Paul said, had their lives poured out. He said, as Paul was about to die, as he was about to be murdered for the gospel, he said, I am about to be poured out for the kingdom of God. And as, here's my life, do what you want with it. And that's what he's saying to Peter. It's sort of a neat little sentence, but you will follow later. Yeah, Peter, just a little heads up. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And guys, he meant it. He meant it with every fiber of his being. When he said that, he was so sincere. He meant it because as far as what he knew of himself, God knows more of you than you know, and that's the tough thing to accept. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you start to realize it. You start to see things that weren't there that God showed you that you need to see, because you have to, for forgiveness of sins, for things to change, you have to admit you're wrong. To admit you're wrong, you have to know you're wrong. And this process that we are in right now in this life is finding out what's wrong with you, repenting from it, being healed from it, and being changed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what this process is. And he, with all of his heart, he says that, a sincere proclamation of emotion. As far as Peter knew, he had every intention of fulfilling it. It's all part of our journey, proclaiming what we are only to have. God teaches the opposite, proclaiming what we are, only to see it. And as you get older, you stop proclaiming as much, because you realize that, boy, every time I do, I find out it's not true. And so you just humble, you get humbled a little bit. You just say, Lord, whatever's wrong with me, fix it. Because I know there's stuff wrong. There is no forgiveness without repentance, and there is no repentance without the knowledge of wrong. So the truth is mercy, not punishment. It is the beginning of us, not the end. What happened to Peter was not to shame Peter. What happened to Peter was to cause him to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? He had heard himself say these things. There is power in having said it out loud, proclaiming it in front of everybody. I will not. Because there it is. In a very short while, those words are going to be right there in front of them. I will not. I've had it happen in my life. And it just helps me to stop proclaiming things and just say, I'll do the best I can. Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you. Oh, I'm sorry. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will crow until you deny me three times. So he says, he gives him this proclamation, I'm going to die for you. And he says, no, you won't. And this is in front of everybody. No, you won't. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall. You will all fall away because of me this night. Matthew gives us the whole thing. See, we always focus on Peter, but in Matthew he says, every one of you. He joins everyone. He says, I'm alone. And never forget that. Jesus Christ is saying, this is all mine. None of you are going to help me with it. And remember when they went in the garden, they couldn't even pray with him? He did all this all by himself. Without anybody, all these people he cared for, he did nothing but help, that he blessed, not one of them could help him. Not one of them chose to help him. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even if I fall away you, I will never fall. And he tells Peter, you know, the three times things. Even if you die, I will not deny. Even if I have to die, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Every one of them denied him. They all hid. They didn't follow. You know, and once again, I give kudos to Peter. And we are quick to judge him and for denying him. But once again, I ask you to realize that the dynamic of this moment, his closest friends, Jesus goes up on that cross all by himself. And he does it for you. And the horror of horrors for him isn't the fact that we denied him. He knew that when he created the world. When he put his hands out and the stakes were driven through, he knew you would deny him. In your life, I have. I probably will again. He loves me so much, he did it anyway. The weight that Jesus bore was being separated from his Father because of my sin. That's the weight that Jesus bore. That's why he sweat blood. That was the anguish that said, may this cup be taken from me. It was the price he had to pay of being separated from his own essence. They had been the same forever. From eons of eons of eons, they had never been anything but one. I and the Father are one. For a moment, for you, he separates from that. You want to know what you're worth? That's what you're worth. I don't care what Satan whispers in your ear. He's a liar and he's a thief, and he wants to rob you of your peace. This is what you're worth. And if you think you're not, he's sitting there telling the people who saw everything he did, people raised from the dead, and there is an expectation of faith from the things you're given. Capernaum was the actual city where he said, if I'd have done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still exist today. You should have more faith than what you have because of what you've seen me do. These guys saw it all, they heard it all, and they denied him. He said, every one of you will deny me. And you know what? He still climbed up on that cross. That's what you're worth. Amen. We'll pick up on 14 next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And we ask you to find a home in our hearts. We want to find a home in our hearts that changes us so that we could actually be some help to this poor, sad world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Come to glorify your name and what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Cool.